Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Good morning. My name is Brian. I am one of the pastors on the team here. Dozens of ministry leaders that serve here each week. And I want to extend a special welcome to my friends in Hortonville joining us live through the screen here, because I want to share a couple key things that just really are things to celebrate, some really profound stuff with the whole church fam. It's like a family meeting here this morning. First is this, and this is really one of the big ones, is that between our Easter services last week, we had 500 people, more than last year, participate with us this past weekend. It was absolutely amazing. I don't know. Yeah. Where are all coming from? If you're one of those 500, we're glad you came back, and we'd love to get to know you. There's in the back of the Hortonville auditorium, there's a place to stop by and meet some people. You can do that in the hub out here in Appleton. But that's a lot of people. You can see some of the pictures behind me. Just a lot of really cool activity here. You had people from all different walks of life just celebrating this mile marker in the Christian calendar together. And it was really sweet. Not to mention all the people online that join every week, and the people, more and more people are participating there. The other day I was at Costco and somebody was like, "Oh, you're the guy on YouTube." So that's, there's people from all over the place. And I've never had anybody recognize me from YouTube, but there's one other thing I wanted to celebrate with you this morning, and that is that in three services on Sunday morning out where you are in Hortonville, there was over 900 people. 900 people in Hortonville alone. That's amazing. These are some videos of what Easter was like just four short Easters ago behind me. You can kind of see the totally different environment, not set up, not a lot of kids around, right? The flooring looked a lot different. We made a lot of improvements to really help keep the heritage, the rich heritage of that beautiful city heirloom, and a lot of other tenants in the building as well that were there. And that was just four short Easters ago. And just last weekend, it looked like this. You had kids in Discoveryland. You had people in the sanctuary worshiping the Lord. And I just want to tell you, God is at work in a big way. So thank you, Hortonville. Pastor Brandon, the lead pastor out there, and myself will be first in line to say, we had nothing to do with it. It is all God using his people as a team, all of his people together with all different gifts and abilities, people that can tithe their time, people that can tithe their money, people that can tithe their skills and abilities to help pull that thing off. So thank you, first and foremost, to God, but using his church to build it and grow it. It's amazing. Now, I will say, we're not done. We got another location we're praying about, and I want you to join me to start praying about Nina. I've got a story I'd love to tell you, but I can't. But it is a God at work story. But here's what I can tell you. Pray. Because once again, just like he did in Hortonville, he's going to get the credit. God's going to get the credit for doing something miraculous. So be praying with me and be praying for our brothers and sisters in Nina. It's coming. So one last time, just to celebrate what God's doing, let's just give a round of applause. Thank you, Hortonville, for joining us. God is at work. So I recently shared with you guys what kind of car I drive. So now everyone's honking at me. And so thank you for that. I will warn you that when I hear a honk from another car, it doesn't exactly communicate to me, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing?" So if I react, like less than Christian, just forgive me immediately. that noise doesn't say hello. But I also, sometimes I'm in a rush. So, sometimes I'm trying to get somewhere. And so I'll violate some mild traffic laws and stuff. And this is why actually I don't put a Jesus fish on the bumper of my car. But I have thought about putting a Darwin sticker there, like the Darwin fish, because at least I can give atheists a bad name while I'm driving around town. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. That was mean, but it was funny too. So But I do. I you know, every now and then. And every now and then I will, you know, get pulled over. And, you know, it hasn't happened in a long time. Like, I mean, like many days and many, many moons. It's been longer than days. But, and I will say, like, law enforcement, you're my heroes, anybody who works out there. And I am always thankful. It kind of catches them off guard because I really am. If they're going to pull me over, I'm going to say thank you. But it's also awkward. And, you know, I might not always, I might be a little flustered. And so the last time it happened, we went through the whole process and I got a ticket. I deserved it. I worked really hard for it. So it's really, and, but anyway, as he's given to me, he, you know, puts his hand on my little window and he says, just slow down next time, Pastor. And here's what I'll say. Just give me a heads up next time. Just let me know early on, okay? Because then I don't have to spend the whole drive home wondering, what did I say? How did I react? Was I really that nice? And so just give me a heads up because it's mentally surprising at the end. This is not too different than Jesus's interaction today. He doesn't tell him. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared a number of times to disciples, and he did not always tell them at the beginning of the conversation who he was. He kind of kept it a secret. He was mysterious about it. You know, the Bible actually talks about a lot of appearances. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes this, that over the course of 40 days, there were many, he uses the phrase, many appearances of Jesus to his disciples and to followers. But what's interesting is the New Testament writers, the eyewitness accounts, they only record a handful. So you have to ask, why these full? Why these? You know, I mean, they had to chronicle 3 years of ministry, so there's a reason why only 40 days compared to 3 years doesn't get as much press. But why did they pick these interactions? There's only a few that they record. And then over the next month, we're going to look at them because they're really important. There's a reason why these were included. They have a lot to teach us about Jesus, about ourselves, about his mission, and the important work that he has post-death and resurrection. So today we're going to look at one. This is a story of two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Now, just some context here. These disciples are not one of the 12. You know, whenever you hear the phrase disciples, you think of like, well, the 12 disciples. Theologians, scholars debate a little bit as to the actual number, but many of them will say that there were probably around 70 plus disciples that Jesus had following him and helping him in his ministry as he traveled across the Judean countryside and all the different areas he taught. But there were the 12 that he spent the most amount of time with. These were not those guys. So let's look over their shoulder as they interact with Jesus. And just like myself and the law enforcement officer, he doesn't tell them right away. So this is how it goes. Verse 13 is where we'll start in Luke chapter 24. Now on the same day, two of them, meaning two disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus. And they were talking with each other about everything that had just happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Think about this. Just picture this, okay? These disciples who probably knew Jesus' voice, they had listened to him teach maybe for years, followed him around. And he walks up to them, Jesus walks up to these guys who probably knew him well, better than most. And he goes, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" If you don't chuckle a little bit reading this, you're reading it wrong. This is pretty funny stuff. So, okay, there's some good humor in here. And they stood still, their faces downcast. They kind of stop in their tracks. One of them named Cleopas, which we get the name of one of these disciples. In many ways, this is why eyewitness accounts and Luke would do this. Other gospel writers would do this. It's a way of footnoting their sources. Like if you had to fact check, if this is a real account, if this is actually true, we'll go talk to Cleopas. That's why Luke records a lot of these names in here. It's a way to footnote your eyewitness account. So one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What things? I can't do this without chuckling a little bit. This is Jesus just messing with them. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth, They replied, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find the body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Okay. These guys can't see Jesus. They still can't see him. They're staring right at him. Can't see him. Why? Well, let me give you two reasons why. These are two reasons why they can't see Jesus. The first is this. He's too ordinary. And Jesus is too ordinary. Just like you and I, we don't expect the divine to show up at the DMV or wherever else you think is an ordinary errand you're running at, maybe on a trip to Starbucks. You don't expect divinity itself. You don't expect a God-sized activity and miraculous supernatural stuff in the cube next to yours or in on your just daily grind of getting the kids to school. You don't expect it. It's too ordinary. But he's there. It's where God works. It's where Jesus is at work right now. The divine, the miraculous, the resurrected Jesus on an ordinary walk on the road to Emmaus. There's a second reality too, is we don't expect Jesus at the bottom of a pit. We really don't. There's at the bottom of our despair, our discouragement, we don't expect to find God right there. You know, this is why there's something funny too that they say in verse 18, Cleopas asks, "Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem that does not know what's going on?" Jesus is the only one in the universe who actually knows what's going on. Do you see the irony in what Luke's writing here? And this is our life. You know, so you can't laugh that hard. Like, how many times? That's our prayer. We close our eyes, shake our fists at God at the bottom of the pit and say, "God, don't you understand? God, don't you know what situation I'm in? God, don't you know how much this hurts? Don't you know how physically what I'm dealing with in my body? Don't you know what is going on in this relationship? Don't you know my hopes and dreams for my marriage or for my business or whatever? Don't you know, God? Where are you?" We do the same thing. And yet, he's right in the middle of it. He's right there. Second thing. There's a second reason why we don't often see God and why we miss Jesus at work. Our problems are too extraordinary. So just to kind of help you remember this, Jesus is too ordinary, but our problems are way bigger than we actually think. You know, the disciples, they say something here. They, you know, as they tell Jesus about who he is. They're telling Jesus who they think he is, and they couldn't be more wrong. They say this, they say, "And we had hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel." You know, that word redeem means set free from oppression, from bondage, from a ruler of some sort. And their hope, their highest hope for who Jesus is, the Son of God, and all that he was going to accomplish was that he would liberate not humanity, but Israel. And small, right? They didn't need another general. They didn't need another different person in office, a better public policy. They didn't need to, their greatest need was not that their Israel would be returned to the superpower of its day, to the world power of its day. That wasn't their greatest need. No, their greatest need is to be set free from sin. That is your greatest need. That's my biggest need. Your biggest problem is not someone out there, some boss that you have, some relationship you have, some country out there that might get bigger than us, or getting some person in office. That's not your biggest need. No, your biggest oppressor, your biggest, most challenging, most violent ruler on your life is sin. Sin is the only thing that can permanently kill you. I mean, the way the Bible talks about it is sin is the only thing that can separate us from God for eternity. The way the Bible talks about hell, it uses this phrase when you see it, when you see the Bible talk about hell, it refers to it as the second death. It's basically dying without the relief of actually dying. It's like permanent death. That's what sin, sin causes that problem. Look, that is what psychologists call an unrational thought. It's not irrational or an irrational fear. It's an unrational fear. It means you don't want to rationally chew on that as a possibility at all in your life. And yet this is what God's word teaches. 2,000 years of Christians and churches have taught this and believe this. This is what the word of God says. If this is true, sin is by far your biggest problem in life. And that's the problem Jesus came to deal with. That's what he came to set you free from. And even if you don't believe all that stuff, let me just put it to you this way. What would your childhood have been like? Let me just ask this. What would your childhood have been like if your parents never sinned? What would your marriage have been like if no one ever sinned? What would it be like to go to work and work at a job where no one sins? Can you imagine a world where no one sins, where there's no one in government that sins? Imagine what society would be like. Sin is your biggest problem. Listen, I am not being trivial or trite or I'm trying to minimize your suffering. I mean, some of you are going through incredible pain, and you need to know God weeps with you at that. All of Jesus is actually referred to as a man of sorrows. You can't love anybody and not hate anything that hurts them. So Jesus grieves with you. Some of you go through some hard stuff, and I'm not minimizing that at all. I'm just saying you have no hope. You have no hope of getting through it unless you're connected in a relationship to your Maker, to God Almighty. He's a source of your strength. And sin is what keeps you from that. And that's the foe Jesus came to vanquish on the cross. So how does he deal with this? How does Jesus open their eyes? How does he get them to see him? Well, he does a couple things. Let's read ahead. Let's see what he does. Page turn in my Bible. It'll be on the digital one behind you, behind me, or under me. I'll read from the more holy version here, though, the paper version. Mm-hmm. Just kidding. All right. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So in the Aramaic and translated into Greek and then back into English here for us, it's not that mean. It's kind of a little bit of a jest, but lovingly and gently, "How foolish are you," right? "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Okay, so the first thing Jesus does is he goes to the text. And this is the first thing you need to do. And if you're searching for Jesus, if you're trying to figure him out, the first thing you gotta do is do what Jesus does, and it's because he's leading you there. Go to the text. Some of you would say, like, "Man, I don't know if I will ever fully believe that Jesus is God, that this whole thing isn't a bunch of ballyhoo or made up myth," right? There's an old English word for the day, by the way, ballyhoo, if you wanna use that at lunch today, go ahead. But if you're like, whatever amount of evidence you would need stacked in front of you to actually believe that this is 100% reality, okay? Some of you might say, I would need to see Jesus myself. I would need to like have him just appear to me and tell me. So let's just say that happens, okay? Let's say tonight you go to bed, you wake up in the middle of the night and it's Jesus on the end of your bed. And he looks at you, and it's him, and he says, "Listen, I'm real. I'm everything that animated, wacky, squirrely-like pastor was talking about. I'm real." And then he disappears, okay? The next morning, as you're eating your Cinnamon Toast Crunch, which, by the way, is the breakfast of champions. It's delicious. Thank you. My one amen today is about cereal. Thank you. No, I'm just kidding. Thank you. So you're eating your cereal. You're going to have three conclusions about what happened last night. The first is this, is that that was Jesus. Maybe it was Jesus. Second conclusion you might come to is maybe it was the other guys. Maybe it was the bad guys masquerading as Jesus. Third conclusion you might have is it was your imagination. It was a bad taco you had that night, or it was something, right? It was just a weird dream that seemed really real. Those are the three conclusions. Those are your three options. Here's the bummer. Two out of three? Two-thirds, statistically, 66% of what you're trying to assess would tell you it wasn't really Jesus. This book, the pages between the binding of this book is millenniums of people, of civilizations, of godly men and women, real people that no ancient historian or any historian about ancient history would discredit. There's factual stuff that happened in here. You can't throw out the Bible's historical record without having to throw out Josephus's and all the other ones that are far less, we have far less copies of, far less accurate recopies of. You would have to throw out all of it. This is real thousands of people, real history throughout human history of God at work in testimony and eyewitness account. In many ways, this is the most profound supernatural encounter you're ever gonna have with God that is something you can stand on and trust. Opening this book up tomorrow morning and reading what's between its pages, that's the biggest proof you'll ever get. And honestly, it's the only one you ever need. It's the only one you can trust. But more than that, Jesus teaches you how to do the Bible study. He teaches you how to read it. Did you notice what Jesus said? He began to open the pages up, the prophets, Moses, that's all Old Testament stuff, and he began to show them how the text points to him. He fundamentally changes the way you read the Bible. You don't read this book as a list of good tips and tricks on how to have a better life coach or have a better life and philosophy and outlook on life or be a better parent, be a better friend, be a better business owner or leader. That's not why you open this book up. The way Jesus opens it up and how he teaches it is it's about him, his life, his victory, what he accomplished. Look, can you do this? Can you just try this week? Just try it. Just read this book, read a page for 15 minutes and try to not let it nitpick you on some moral behavior in your life. Just try it. Just try to open this up and read it and not let it nitpick every little wrong thing in your life. But rather, pick it up and let Jesus read it to you the way he read it to these people, where he picks it up, he reads it to you, and he shows you how much he loves you, his glory, what he accomplished on that cross, the incredible victory of his life, his holiness, his character, his morality. Like, let it just show you the glory of him, and I guarantee you, you'll fold the book, and you'll get up, and you'll want to live differently. Man, if you stare honestly at Jesus and who he is and what he's about, you're going to want to behave differently. You're going to want to do different moral things. You might even open it up again and go, okay, Jesus, how can I follow you? How can I mimic you? How can I obey what you say and what you think about my life? Why? Because you read the book different. It's about him, not you. Second thing he does, and it's actually in the next verse, second part of what he does to help open the eyes is starts in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. He disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Wow. So, second thing he does, he's going to open your eyes through fellowship. You know, if you're a skeptic and you're spiritually undecided about what you believe about spirituality and about God, I'd encourage you to not only take Jesus' approach here, go with how he would do it, open the text, read it, read particularly about his life. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the eyewitness gospel accounts of his life. But then I would encourage you to do this. Read the book on somebody else. Meaning find people who live out the book, who are following this Jesus, and read their life. Spend time with them, eat with them, get to know them. Maybe even do what's happening here, where you join a group of people who open the book up, they read it together, they live life together, they have meals together, they stay around with one another, they walk through life together. It's through fellowship. It's not just you alone in a closet. When Jesus is at work, he's gonna bring people into your life. Why? Because what is the church metaphorically called in the Bible? The body of Christ. It's actually, this is how he does his ministry. So he's not just gonna bring the text to you in an email, he's gonna bring people into your life. And you can read the text on their life and with them. You know, I love what they say, where they say, was not our hearts burning as he explained the scriptures? You know, I want to encourage you, somebody in the room right now, that's what's going on right now in your life. You're hearing the text, you're having somebody talk to you about it, and there's this burning in there. There's this feeling, and maybe you wouldn't call it a burning. John Wesley called it his heart strangely warmed. I just want to encourage you to do exactly what these disciples did. Don't blame that on me. I'm not that good of a preacher, I promise you. Stick around, talk to any of these people, they'll tell you I'm okay, solid B minus. But that's Jesus. That's not me, that's not the music, that's not the environment. That's Jesus doing something in your life. That's what he does. When the text gets read, when people start explaining what Jesus is saying, there's something in your heart. You know, the last thing I'll say is this, the last point is he opens your eyes through a walk. It's not a run. Some of you have been on a long walk. You've been on a long walk. Maybe you feel like what's been your whole life. It's been decades long walk. That's how God wanted to work. That's how God's gonna work. And that's how he's gonna work after he interrupts your walk. After he opens your eyes over a meal, that's what he's gonna do. He's gonna keep walking. It's always a walk. Throughout scripture, it's always about a walk. In Genesis chapter 2, first, the beginning of the Bible, it's Adam and Eve walking with God. It's Adam walking with God. It's a walk. It's not a run. It's not a performance. It's not go do some gymnastics and somersaults in front of God to try to impress him. It's just walk with him day at a time, one step at a time. For some of you, it's just come back next week and just tune in again, or open up this book and read a page of Jesus's words. In most Bibles, the red words are Jesus's words. Just read some of them. Just take a step. It's a walk. It's not a run. Slow down. God's gentle. You know, there's that verse in 1 Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind, but it's also gentle. God is love, and so he's always going to surprise you by how gentle he is. Walk with him. There's one last piece in here that Jesus does that I think helps open our eyes. And it's how he started the whole conversation. It's with questions, not answers. Jesus doesn't begin by pushing answers down your throat. He actually begins surfacing what's in your heart. He begins by asking questions. Isn't it interesting that revelation began for these guys, these disciples? It began with questions. That's how Jesus is gonna do it with you. Maybe for you, you're just got questions. Here's what I would tell you to do with them. Answer them out loud. Do Jesus questions bother you when people ask you Jesus questions? Let them bother you. Let him bother you. Let it do something. Why does it bother you? Why does Jesus' questions bother you? Let him bother you. It's like this Jesus at work. And then let him bother you out loud. Get him out. Find some people. If it bothers you about this idea that Jesus is with you in the pit, start talking to him about why you don't think he was there, why you think you missed him, what Israel you thought he was going to liberate you from. Just get it out. Just talk it out. That's what Jesus is doing in you. He's got questions. And here's why he starts this way. Ready for this? Because what those questions are doing is creating something. It's a seed that you'll spend the rest of your walk with him watching it grow. And here's what it is. You know what it is? You know what he's creating? Hunger. An appetite. Hunger for God. To show up, right? When you're at the bottom of the pit, what do you want? God, show up. Show me yourself. Reveal yourself to me in a way that I know is you. Show me yourself, right? That hunger for God, you'll spend the rest of your walk with God watching him grow it. You'll grow that hunger to the point where you don't just want him when you're in a bad place. You want him when you're happy. You want to celebrate him when you're at the mountaintop. You want to celebrate him in the ordinary. You want him there in the mundane. Why? Because you're hungry for God. Usually starts, that hunger for God usually starts at the bottom, and then he grows it. And what happens is eventually your eyes are opened. He opens your eyes. I don't do it. The music doesn't do it. He does it. But when that happens, here's what happens. Ready for this? You'll realize that he was walking with you the whole time. The whole time. At the very beginning to the moment you see him. Why don't you stand as you're able? I'm going to close this time in prayer, and then we're going to just respond in worship with a brief song. Heavenly Father, I do ask that, Lord, people's eyes would be opened. It would be the result of your word, your scriptures, not my words, not my PowerPoint, your holy word. And your fellowship with others, with other believers, other people that love them and encourage them, open their eyes, and may they see that you have been walking with them their whole life. And you can use every chapter. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together.